Return in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah, chapter 8. Isaiah, chapter 8, and verses 11 to 18. Isaiah, chapter 8, and verse 11 to 18. We've been proceeding through the book of Isaiah, and this is our portion for this evening. Isaiah 8, verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Verse 14 says, And he shall be for a sanctuary. And so that is our theme, the Lord our sanctuary. The Lord our sanctuary. The Lord, through Isaiah, has warned the house of Judah. The house of Judah and Judah's king, Ahaz, have been afraid of the confederacy between Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and Syria. And the Lord has told them that Israel and Syria in the north will soon be ruined, their kings will soon be removed, and that therefore they are to avoid the idea of making a league with Assyria, as if Assyria were their deliverance from Syria and the northern Israel. And that they should trust in the Lord and not seek this alliance. In these verses we have, first of all, an irreconcilable difference of outlook. An irreconcilable difference of outlook. The people of God have, and are required to have, a very different outlook from the world. They are to think differently from an unbelieving world. Their thoughts should be consistently different from the ungodly. And so it is here. Isaiah is admonished, first of all, to look for a different solution. Verse 11, For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. The word confederacy here the Hebrew word most usually refers to an internal conspiracy. And so some have taken this as referring to Isaiah being accused of being in league, in conspiracy with the enemy, because he was telling them not to align themselves with Assyria and not to be afraid of Syria and Israel. You remember at a later time Jeremiah was accused of that very thing. But there is some room for latitude of meaning in the term, and the context indicates the view that Isaiah is actually being told not to approve of the planned confederacy of Judah with Assyria. The people were saying, a confederacy, that's the answer, a confederacy with Assyria. Never mind this so-called word of the Lord, not to worry about Syria and Israel. We need a confederacy. We need a league with Assyria. And Isaiah is clearly told by the Lord, don't you say a confederacy to everyone that this people says a confederacy to. Don't you think the way they think. And we have to be ready, if we are Christians, to think differently, that we should not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so Isaiah is here told to not think or speak the way that the majority in Judah were thinking and speaking. They thought deliverance from Israel and Syria lay in a league, an unlawful league, with Assyria and Tiglath-Pileser, Assyria's king. So Isaiah is not to follow the majority line, not even in Judah, the professing people of God at that time. And he is to have a different fear from the fear of the people as a whole. He says, neither fear ye their fear, verse 12, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. He is to have a different fear from their fear. They feared the northern enemies, Israel and Syria. But just as Isaiah is not to support the confederacy that they supported, so he is not to have the fear that they fear. He is not to fear Syria and Israel again in their league against Judah, just as he is not to turn to Assyria for deliverance. They desired this unlawful league with Assyria because they were afraid of Syria and Israel in the north. But Isaiah must not fear with their fear. The people of God are to have a very different fear from the fears of the world. The world is afraid at every turn. They're afraid of one another. They're afraid of world events. They're afraid of the future. But the people of God are not to fear these things. We are to make the Lord our fear and make him our dread. It is the Lord of whom we should stand in awe. And when it says sanctify the Lord of hosts himself and let him be your fear and let him be your dread, the thought is that we are to set apart the Lord in our thoughts. We are to think of him as he truly is, as infinitely above all others, infinitely above and distinct from the false imaginary gods of paganism and pseudo-Christianity, infinitely above all created beings. We are to set him apart in our thoughts as unique and as he is revealed to be the infinite and eternal God. So 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15 refers to this verse. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. How are we going to be ready to give an answer to him that asketh? How are we going to be able to do that? How are we not going to be utterly nervous to the point where we say nothing? Well, if we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, if we think rightly of God, and if our confidence is in him, and if we have a right view of God, and we believe the truth concerning God, then we'll not be afraid of men, and we will give an account to him that asketh of the hope that is within us. It's because we don't think rightly of God, or we don't believe those right thoughts of God. That's why we're silent when we ought to speak. But when we think rightly of God, and do not in our minds bring him down to the level of the gods of false religion or of a mere creature, then we will be strong against all other fears. They that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Why are Christians timid? They're timid because they have not adequately thought upon God and believed the truth concerning God and the promises that come from this God. Make him your fear. The Lord Jesus warns not to fear them who can kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but to fear him who has power to cast both body and soul into hell. But this fear of the Lord is not a mere tormenting fear, a terror, but it is that loving, reverential fear that delights in God. To quote again the words of Thomas Watson, when he defines the fear of God, he says it is a reverence for the divine being, an awareness of the divine presence, and a regard for the divine will. That's the fear of God which we need. And if we have this loving, reverential awe and fear of God, God that is as he is revealed to be, as he really is, not the make-believe gods, the false gods of liberalism and other false religions, but the real God, we shall not fear with the fears of the world. So there is to be a radically different outlook, and Isaiah is to look for a different solution, and he is to have a different fear, and there will be a different outcome. So verse 14, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Those who sanctify the Lord God in their hearts, those who think of him as he is revealed and confide in his promises, rest upon what he has said, he himself will be a sanctuary to them. It's essentially the same word. Sanctify the Lord God. He will be a sanctuary. That is, he will set himself apart to be their refuge, their protector, their fortress, their strong tower, their shield, their guardian, their salvation. Psalm 91 speaks of the secret place of the Most High, that the world knows nothing of, not because the truth is not openly declared, but because they cannot see it. But the people of God, who have eyes to see, they receive the word of God, the truth of God, and the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus. And they hide themselves in God as their refuge and their strength. In Christ we have deliverance from guilt. We have the everlasting arms around us. We have His providential care. We have His promises of all things working together for our good in this world and the certainty of glory to come. This is to have the Lord as our sanctuary. And amidst all the confusion and apparent chaos of this world, all the noise, all the conflict, all the bewilderments of this world, we have in the Lord Jesus Christ our dwelling rock to which we may ever resort. And in all our perplexities, in all our distresses, we have Him as the rock that is higher than ourselves. And in all the difficulties we encounter at home, at work, wherever, we have this invisible sanctuary as our confidence and as our hiding place. Thou art my hiding place, the psalmist says in Psalm 32. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. We have the God of heaven and His promises in Christ Jesus. And this is our refuge in every situation. The unbelieving are not so. So verse 14 goes on. But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Though Christ is made known to men as the rock of salvation, yet many stumble at Him. And this passage is in mind in 1 Peter chapter 2, which we read earlier on, in verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. They disobey the word, they obey not the gospel, yet they were appointed to it. You say, how, if God appointed them to this disobedience and ruin, how is it disobedience? Well, the answer is that God sovereignly commands, and yet sovereignly does not enable them to comply. That's the sovereignty of God. His authority is not removed because of man's dependence upon His power and grace. Their disobedience was sin, and yet the apostle says whereunto they were appointed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's not there speaking simply of the outward call of the gospel that was addressed even to those who found Christ crucified a stumbling block and foolishness. It's talking about God's effectual call, that sovereign work of regeneration by the Spirit of God, so that naturally depraved sinners, gospel-rejecting sinners, have their hearts renewed in a day of the Lord's power, so that they are made willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ as He is freely offered in the gospel. And in our text in Isaiah, those who are not thus called, for them the message of the Saviour is a gin and a snare, as well as a rock of offence. A gin and a snare, they're like traps in which animals are caught. And in verse 15, the effect is described in 5 words, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. The message of salvation in the case of those who are not renewed by the Spirit, though it comes to them as a message of deliverance, it's the gospel, it's good news, yet left to the wickedness of their hearts, they are offended by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They end up with hearts more hardened and with greater guilt before God, and bring upon themselves a greater foreordained ruin. The gospel itself is good, and it does good to those who by grace are enabled to receive it. But to others, whom God has not ordained unto life, they resent that gospel, they oppose it, they render themselves more guilty, because on top of all their sins, they have this sin, that they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and despised it. So Matthew chapter 21 and verse 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So the believer is to have a radically different way of thinking from the unbeliever. He has a different solution. He has a different fear, and he anticipates a different outcome from those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, consider ministering according to the faith of God's elect. Ministering according to the faith of God's elect. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. The thought here is similar to what you have in the book of Titus and chapter 1. In Titus 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Now what that verse means is that the apostle saw himself rightly as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and therefore through the preaching of the gospel, an instrument whereby the elect of God, those chosen in eternity to salvation, are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the acknowledging of the truth which leads to godliness. And what was true of the Apostle Paul is also true of Isaiah. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And the thought is that the testimony, the law, the instruction that the Lord gave to the people through Isaiah would be sealed up. He would be the instrument of it being received into the hearts of those who are following the Lord. He is to be the means of the Word of God being sealed up in the hearts of the disciples of the Lord, those who are taught by the Lord. Now, Isaiah was to preach the Word of God freely to the people of Judah. It was not to be outwardly hidden from any of them, but the word would be hidden from the hearts and minds of those who did not have a God-given sight and understanding. You remember back in chapter 6, Isaiah's call in verse 9 of chapter 6. He said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Then said I, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate." And here it is. There was a remnant according to the election of grace. In them the word would be received into their hearts. And Isaiah was to be the instrument of God in the bringing of the truth to this elect people by preaching it to them all. And though the truth was openly declared to all, yet to the majority, it was as if it was a closed book, because their hearts were not renewed by the Spirit of God. You remember Paul the Apostle preaching in Antioch in Pisidia in Acts 13. Many opposed and blasphemed, but as many as were ordained unto life believed. So here, we must trace the effects of the gospel to God, to his eternal purpose of election, whereby he has chosen who shall be the heirs of salvation, and to that purpose coming to effect in time by the secret power of God, renewing the hearts of those sinners whom God has eternally chosen to life everlasting. Then thirdly, Christ and his own. Christ and his own. Verse 17. "And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." Here it is, the Messiah, Emmanuel, spoken of earlier in this chapter, who is speaking. And so in verse 17, "I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." This is Christ awaiting the travail of his soul. A small band of disciples in Judah, and often ever since, a little flock, while Jehovah's face is hidden. But in due time, all the elect of God will be gathered in, all those who were given to Christ by the Father shall come to him, and they shall not be cast out by him. And so, this is speaking of Christ and his own people. The Messiah here identifies himself with that little flock in Judah who truly feared the Lord and trusted in the promised Emmanuel. And they are a people with whom he is united in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 to 13. we find verse 18 quoted, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So there we have quotations from Psalm 22, verse 22, and then also this verse in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18. I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. And the context in Hebrews 2 is that so much is Christ committed to the salvation of his people. So much is the Son of God determined to redeem his people, that he became a man, that he suffered death, that he was in that respect made a little lower than the angels, that he tasted death. You see, the argument there in Hebrews 2 is, if Christ is superior to the angels, how is it that he died? And the answer is, because Christ did not come to save fallen angels, but to save fallen men. And he became a man. And as a man, he suffered death in his human nature, as he bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners, in the place of his people. It's not because he is inferior to the angels, but because he was God manifest in the flesh to redeem fallen men. He didn't become an angel, he became a man without ceasing to be God. Two distinct natures and one person. And so the divine Redeemer suffered in his human nature. It was the sufferings of an infinite person, but suffering in his human nature. God is blessed forever. God does not suffer, but a divine person suffered in his human nature. That the children given to him should be delivered from wrath and have life everlasting. And here Christ says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. A little band in Isaiah's day, not huge in this part of the world, even in our day, but ultimately a multitude which no man can number out of every kindred and tongue and people. And yet, Christ and his people are a source of astonishment. It was so in Judah in Isaiah's day. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. They were astonished. Christ, his people on earth, united to him, this little band of true believers in Judah, this holy seed which was the substance thereof, were an astonishment. The thought is not astonished in the sense of positive admiration, but a derision. Who are these people? This Isaiah and these others who are opposed to the official policy of the Confederacy? Who do they think they are? Where do they get the nerve? But the one speaking says that the Messiah, the Christ, he says that they are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. The Lord who gave the scriptures to Judah. The Lord who appointed Jerusalem and Mount Zion and the temple and who manifested his presence there. This little band were his people. And the rest of these people who crowed and boasted about the temple of the Lord and the city of God, they derided the true people of God. They thought the Lord who dwelled in Zion, that he would own them. But no, it was this little band who believed the word and who were against the confederacy with Assyria. They were a minority, even in Judah. But the Lord owns them as his. Don't worry about being in the majority. Make your great concern, first of all, to be sure that you're in the faith, and then to sanctify the Lord God, to think rightly of him always, and then you need not be afraid of the fears of the world, or the fear of the world. Because the Lord himself will be our sanctuary. He will care for us. He will own us as his. And let the world think what it likes. Make the Lord your fear. And then you have nothing else to fear. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean upon his word. Don't mangle it and try and make it fit with what you want. Come to him. Depend upon his truth. Rest upon his promises of mercy, forgiveness in Christ, and of providential care, goodness and mercy all the days of our life, and to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If the Lord is thus our light and saving strength, then of whom shall we be afraid?